Delighted that you're here. We have visitors with us. We're glad that you've come and hope you can come back and be with us again. This morning we began a two-part study of the ideal home. We began by looking at Proverbs 31. That was our study this morning. We talked about God's ideal wife and mother, a study of Proverbs chapter 31. The parallel account to that, in my mind, is Job 31, where we have God's ideal husband and father. We don't often talk about God's virtuous man, but Job 31 is a description of a virtuous man. And so let's look at Job 31 as we talk about God's ideal husband and father. I want to say some things about Job and about the book of Job and the nature of the study before we get into the flow of the text itself. Let's consider the fact that Job was a good husband and a good father. So whatever the book says about Job, we can, good or bad, we can establish from that he was a good husband and that he was a good father. How do I know? Well, chapter 1 in verse 1 and chapter 1 in verse 8 says that he was blameless and upright and he feared God. Well, that describes a husband and a father that is a good husband and father. That is what God would have them to be. We'll see more about his fear of God and his being upright and being blameless in the development of our study. Those same verses, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 8, also says that he shunned evil. That doesn't mean he never did wrong, but when he did wrong, he turned from it in repentance. And so when he came to sin in his life, he turned from that and turned back to God. He would sin again and he turns back to God. He never continued in a state of sin. But furthermore, the text says in chapter 1 and in verse 5 that he trained his children well. In fact, he was greatly concerned about his children. You remember in Job 1 and verse 5, this is in the patriarchal period, not under the Mosaic system. And so he was, as a patriarch, making sacrifice for his children. Verse 5 says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offering according to the number of them all, speaking of his children that were mentioned earlier. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts. And thus Job did regularly. That is, he made regular sacrifice. He was concerned for his children. He apparently raised them in the right direction, thinking that indeed they were the kind of children they should be. Job is mentioned one time in the New Testament, and that's in James 5 and verse 11, where the text says, let's remember the patience of Job. It's talking about his endurance. So he patiently endured all the struggles and trials. And did not give up. Did he lash out at God? He did. Did he do wrong before it was over? He did. But God called him back to repentance. And so Job was a man who endured patiently. Those are characteristics of a good husband and a good father. But I want you to notice, as we did this morning about Proverbs 31, reminder that godliness and faithfulness makes for great homes. What Job 31 describes is a godly man. And when a person is a godly person, that makes them a good husband, that makes them a good father. I want you to notice that there are very few points in Job 31 that directly relate to the family. In other words, Job 31, like Proverbs 31, is not talking about the role of a husband or the role of a father and his specific duties in those areas, but it's describing a godly man. And that's what makes for a good husband and father. We noticed this morning about Proverbs 31, or an application of that, when two people are godly Christians, that makes for the best marriage, and that makes for the best parents in the relationship, in the rearing and the raising of their children. If sin destroys the home, and it does, then any passage on godliness and being godly makes for a good marriage. It urges us to have the kind of home and the family responsibilities. Other responsibilities that we could talk about will be dealt with in other passages, but our attention is with Job 31. Let's talk about the context of Job 31. Job has suffered loss. He's lost his possessions, he's lost his family, and he's lost his health. His friends come along and they accuse him of some sin. And they say, Job, you had to do something that was wrong. That's not our purpose tonight to pursue through that angle of the book. But all through the book, Job declares himself to be innocent and says, I haven't done anything so as to cause this problem. I haven't done a thing. I have not done what you think that I have done. Well, when we get to the end of the book, or toward the end of the book, this is not the final conclusion, but when we get to this section of Job chapters 29, 30, and 31, we have a section where it is Job's final declaration, where he finally, before God opens up and speaks, as he talks with his friend, this is his final declaration. What does he say? Well, in chapter 29, he talks about how it used to be before all the problems hit. Here's my former happiness. Chapter 30, he talks about his present humility. Look at the condition that I am in now. Chapter 31, which is where our attention is drawn, is his challenge of innocence. So all through chapter 21, what Job is declaring is, I've been an innocent man and I have not done a number of these sins that he begins to list in Job chapter 31. Here's the nature and the form of Job's denial. It comes in a negative form of denial. Job will word it like this. If you'll turn to Proverbs, Job 31 rather, you'll see this kind of construction. Instead of just saying, I have not committed adultery, but Job will say, if I have committed adultery, then let, and then here's the punishment that's mentioned. Let's get a sampling of that at verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I've lurked at my neighbor's door, if that's what I've done, then let my wife grind before another, and her bow down, and others bow down before her. So here is the idea of how this form of denial comes. If I have done thus and so, he states his sin, then let, and then here's the punishment, let that happen to me. It's a form of making an appeal to God and saying, I have not done that. So what Job is saying in those verses we just read is that I have not committed adultery. I haven't done any of that. That's how it presents itself in Job chapter 31. So what we have here is God's ideal husband and father, God's virtuous man that grows out of the text of Job chapter 31. Let's begin by talking about his morals. I want us to notice three areas that are described in Job 31. Let's begin by talking about his morals. He has, according to his declaration, a high moral standard. If you want to be a good husband and you want to be a good father, you need high moral standards. Well, here's the first that he mentions. He says in verses 1 to 4 that his thoughts were pure. Let's read the verses and we'll make our way through almost all of chapter 31. At some point, we'll read it in sections. Verses 1 to 4, let's talk about his pure thoughts. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And what is the allotment from God from above? And the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction of the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Now we'll talk about the application that he makes in verses 2 through 4, but I want you to notice in verse 1, why should I look upon a young woman? What he's saying is, I have not lusted and I have not fantasized. I have not done that. I've kept my thoughts pure. That makes for a good husband and that makes for a good father. Now what Job understands is that when he looks upon the woman to lust, that is committing adultery in his heart, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Though that's the statement of Jesus, seemingly Job understands that principle because he mentions that before he gets to the adultery mentioned at verse 9. But furthermore, he knows those kinds of thoughts could lead to adultery because we read over in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart. And that was in the context of warning the young man, here is how you avoid and prevent the problem of adultery. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Jesus made this statement in Matthew 15 and verse 9, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, etc. What he's saying is that those overt actions of sin come because it first begins in the thought process. Job understands that. He says, I have kept my thoughts pure. That means his conversations reveal pure thinking. So as he converses with others, that reveals his pure thinking. He shares that purity in his thought of his thoughts in conversation. So he kept his thoughts pure. But that's not all. Still talking about his high moral standard, Job declares twice in the context that indeed he was honest. Let's look at verses 5 to 8. If I have walked with falsehood, he is denying that I've ever been false. Or my foot has hastened to deceit. Let me be weighed in a just balance, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from my way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or any spot adheres to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my harvest be rooted out. Well, that was a declaration that I have not lied. I have not been deceitful. I have not lied. Now, all through, before we go to verses 38 to 40, Job's friends have been saying, you must have done something wrong. Tell us what you did wrong. Well, Job tries all through the book to get them to tell him, tell me what I did wrong then if you say I did wrong. And they never name anything. So Job begins to take up the list here in this book and he says, here's what I haven't done. I haven't lusted and I haven't lied. Well, let's see what else he says about dishonesty. Beginning at verse 38 now through verse 40. If my hand cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, in other words, I've stolen, or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Well, that was the end of his declaration speech. You know, we haven't got it all. We're going to come back and get the rest. But what he's saying is, I haven't lied, I haven't been deceitful, and I haven't stolen. I have indeed been honest. So a man who is like Job is a person who does not lie. And his wife and his children can trust what he says. They put their confidence in what he says because he doesn't lie. He doesn't mislead them with half-truths. He doesn't try to shade what he says and say right words, but then mislead by the right words so that he is indeed being deceptive. He doesn't take advantage of others. He mentions that in verses 38 to 40. I've tried to be as honest as I could be. But that's not all that he says. Here's a third area of his high moral standards. Verses 9 through 12, he was faithful to his wife. Now, he didn't lose his wife in the destruction of his family. His children were those who were lost. His wife stayed behind. And she tried to get him to curse God and die, but he remained faithful to his wife all throughout. Back to Job 31, beginning at verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I've lurked at the door of, at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. Now, verse 11. For that would be wickedness, speaking of this adultery, for that would be wickedness, yes, it would be iniquity. If you're reading from the King James, it says it's a heinous crime, worthy of judgment. For that would be a fire that would consume to destruction and would root out all my increase. Now, we'll come back to 11 and 12 in a moment when we talk about some of the consequences thereof. But he says, I have been faithful to my wife and I have not committed adultery. What he understands is that he honors, and he must honor, the commitment that he made before God and he makes before his mate. Proverbs chapter 2 and in verse 7. He did not allow himself to be enticed by another woman. He said, I never let that happen. Nor did he play with fire so that he's flirting with others. Notice what he says. I have not lurked at my neighbor's door. In other words, I didn't go and play with fire and try to stop short of the adultery just to see how close I could get, but I didn't want to commit the sin. He didn't play with fire. He didn't flirt with others. He stays clear of tempting circumstances. Do not go near the door of her house, the proverb writer would warn, Proverbs 5 and in verse 8. Well, let's talk about now the reasons for his high standard. Let's review just briefly the 3 points. What was his high moral standard? He said, my thoughts were pure, I was honest, I was faithful to my wife. Now, what was the reason that he had for those high moral standards? Let's go back to verses 2 to 4. I said we'd come back to that. It's because, he said, God sees all. Remember he said, I haven't looked upon a young woman, that is to lust. For what is the allotment? I'm reading at verse 2. Of God from above. In other words, what does God dish out? What does God give to a person who does that? And the inheritance of the Almighty from on high, is it not destruction for the wicked? If I have done that wickedness, God brings destruction. And disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? You see, God punishes and God rewards for what we've done. God sees all that we do. So what I'm learning from that context, God not only sees all that we do, but God knows our every thought. Because he said, I didn't look to lust because God knows even my thoughts, he said. That's why I've tried to have a high moral standard. Now, verse 11, he said, wickedness would be punished. I've tried to maintain a high moral standard because that would be wickedness worthy of judgment. That's a heinous crime worthy of judgment. So that's why he tries to maintain the high moral ground. Now, verse 12 goes on to say, there are temporal consequences that go with that. One of the reasons he did not become enticed by the woman, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. That is, here are temporal consequences of the reputation being destroyed, his character being destroyed, his name being defamed because of his violation of that principle. Without regard to anything else, just there are temporal consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13 and in verse 15. And those are 3 reasons he maintains the high moral ground. But now I want to consider with you a third thing about his morals. We saw his high standard. We saw the reason for his high standard. What kind of impact would that have on Job's family? We're looking at a man who was a good father and a good husband. What kind of impact would that have on his family? Well, children learn by what they see. Like mother, like father, Ezekiel 16:44 says. Or like mother, like daughter. The same principle, like father, like son. Children become quite like their parents, and they learn by what they see in their parents. So if the children see a high moral ground in their parents, then they're more likely to have that high moral standard in their own lives. Furthermore, children soon see their parents' dishonesty. If the parents have some hypocrisy so that they're hiding something and they're dishonest, the children eventually see through that, and they no longer trust and have respect and regard for their parents. Immorality that we've talked about in verses 9 and 10 will not only destroy the marriage, it destroys the home and it destroys their happiness. For not only the husband, but for the wife and for the children. That's the impact that it has on the family. The low standards, he has a high moral standard because low standards leads the children to either have that same kind of low standard or have perhaps even less or worse in the rearing of their children. And consequently, that has a great impact upon the family. So you want to be a good husband? You want to be a good father? Look at Job as a noble example of a man who had high moral character. But let's consider a second thing. What is it about Job that made him the ideal husband and father? Well, in his declaration of innocence, Job 31, he talks about his relationship to others, and he says this, that he was kind and he was generous to other people. Look at verses 13 to 15. He said that he treated others right. He treated others with respect and with dignity. If I have despised the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer him? Did not he make me in the womb, the he who made me in the womb make them? And did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Now we'll talk about verse 15 in a moment, but what is he saying? Well, he said, I didn't mistreat my manservant or my maidservant. I didn't despise them and think of them as worthless. Even though I had servants working for me, those under my authority and under my power, I didn't think of them as worthless. I treated them indeed as equal. I did not ignore them when they cried out, verse 13. When they complained against me, I didn't just brush them off. I cared about those who worked for me. He treated them as equal because he thought of them as being indeed important. But let's go further. I'm coming back to 13 to 15 in just a moment. But let's start at verse 16 now. We're still talking about him being generous and kind and considerate of others. Beginning at verse 16, down through verse 23, he helped those who were needy. Job 31, beginning at verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten the morsel by myself, so that the fatherless may not eat of it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor without a covering, if his heart has not been blessed in me, or if he is not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder and let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I could not endure. Well, what does he say? Well, he said, I helped those who were in need. I've never kept food from the hungry. I never kept clothing from those who were unfortunate. I never tried to take anything from somebody. I never tried to abuse anyone other or someone else. I tried to help those who were in need. I had mercy on those who were less fortunate. He shared his blessings with others. He was generous. He had these qualities. He was a giving person. He was a caring person. And he was a selfless person, not a selfish person. So that his children could look at Job and say, you know what? We see in Dad a giving, a caring, and a selfless person who shares with others and cares about other people. Now that makes for a good husband, and that makes for a good father. But let's begin at verse 29. He was even good to his enemy, verses 29 and 30. He said, if I've rejoiced in the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. What's he saying? Well, I was good to my enemy. He said, I did not retaliate at all. Paul talks about that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12. When I saw my enemy falter, I didn't rejoice in that. When they stumbled and fell, I didn't just clap my hands and get excited about that. Nor did I pronounce a curse upon them. I tried to be good even to my enemy. I didn't rejoice in their downfall at all. I didn't wish problems to come upon my enemy. I didn't want evil to happen to my enemy. In fact, I wanted good to happen to them. And he watches what he says about his enemy. Notice that at verse 30. Did you see that? That I've not allowed my mouth to sin by asking a curse on his soul. I tried to be careful what I said about my enemy. Not only did I not want to do them wrong, I didn't want to say anything wrong about them. They were my enemy, they did me wrong, but I wanted to be careful what I said and how I treated them. And so, he was kind and he was generous to others. But that's not all. Look at verse 31 and 32, still talking about his kindness and his generosity. He was hospitable, according to verse 31 and 32. Verse 31 says, if men of my tent have not said, who is there who has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner has lodged in the street, for I've opened my doors to the traveler. Job says, I've been hospitable. He opened his home to other people. And there were others that were around, his friends and his brethren, who could say, we've sat at his table and we've eaten his meat. He said, there's never been a stranger to have to sleep in the street because I could open up my home to others and embrace them. So others could say, he's been good to us. Very generous. He's very hospitable. That makes for a good husband and a good father. Now he gives us, in the context of those verses we just read, the reasons for that. First of all, verse 14 and 23, he said, the reason I want to be kind and generous to others was because I face judgment. Remember that in verse 13, how they not despise the manservant and the maidservant? Why'd you do that, Job? Why'd you behave that way? Verse 14. What then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes, how shall I answer him? He said, I treat other people right because I face a judgment day. Verse 23, same chapter. For destruction from God is a terror to me. I'm concerned about losing my own soul. I'm concerned about facing the judgment of God. That's why I don't be kind to others. Verse 15. He said, I'll tell you another reason I tried to treat other people right is because they are part of God's creation and I viewed them as equal. He said, did not he who made me in the womb make them? The same God who made me is the same God who made my manservant and my maidservant. They may be servants of mine, but they're my equal because the same God made us. He said, that's why I'm going to treat them with kindness. Now, let's consider the impact that kind of action has on the family. When you have a man who is kind and generous to others, how does that impact him as a father and as a husband? Well, selfishness or selflessness, either one, the opposites, affect the family too. Not only does it affect him and make him, if he's selfless, make him a good person, but it helps breed that in his children. The same thing with his wife and vice versa. The children learn from their parents' generosity. The children who are raised up, seeing the father take care of those who were in need, sharing of their goods, being hospitable, are children who are likely to grow up doing the same kinds of things because they've learned that from their father. You see, the association with others has an impact upon the family. As they associate with others who sat at his table and they've eaten of the meat, it's good for his family. And it's good for his children. Good for the relationships in the family. The bitterness, if there is such, toward others, be it toward those who you may view as inferior, like the manservant or the maidservant in verse 13, that bitterness toward those you've done wrong begins to breed into the family so that the children share in that. It'll destroy yourself. It destroys the family happiness. It destroys the home. And it's bred then into the children so that they have that same kind of disdain for those who are seemingly less than them. But let's talk about a third and final thing, and the lesson is yours. We've looked at his morals. We've looked at his relationship to others. We began this morning in Proverbs 31 because it started on that note about the spirituality of the woman. And here we're going to focus on the spirituality of this man. One of the things that makes Job the ideal husband and the ideal father is his spirituality. And let's begin by noticing that he was faithful and he was diligent in his service to God. Let's go back to chapter 1. Even though we're focusing on Job 31, we cannot forget about the first chapter of Job, the opening scene about Job. In fact, verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and this man was blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil." Well, that tells us a whole lot in the very first verse. So what I learned from that is he was a man who feared God. Verse 8 says the same thing, that he was a blameless man who fears God. You know, we talk about the woman who fears God. Let's list some qualities of the fear of God. If he feared God, then he had these qualities. That means he holds God in awe and in reverence, like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one who desired to fear the name of God, Nehemiah 1 and verse 11. And he said in chapter 1 and verse 5 that God was the great and awesome God. Now you think about a man who is a father and a husband who has the view of God as being a great and awesome God. What a great father and what a great husband he'll make. Young ladies, when you're looking around for someone to marry, find you a man that holds God as being great and awesome, who fears God, and you'll find a man who'll be a good husband. But furthermore, the book of Hebrews describes that the fear of God means that we're afraid of displeasing God. We saw that from 1 Samuel 11 and verse 17 this morning. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. We saw that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 29 and 10 and in verse 31. So he's afraid of displeasing God. As we said concerning the woman this morning, that he is one who recognized, here's what God has said and I'm afraid to violate that. He understands the judgment to come. Deuteronomy 17, let's go back to Deuteronomy one more time as we did this morning. I mentioned this morning, Deuteronomy says more about the fear of God perhaps than any other book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 17 in verse 19 tells me that when there is the fear of God, one will strive to do everything God tells them to do. And it shall be that when he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes. The man who fears God is striving to always do everything God would have him to do. But let's go further. Those same verses, chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 8, says that Job was a man who not only feared God, but he was blameless. He was a man who was blameless. There was none that was more faithful than Job. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he never sinned. It just simply means that there was nothing in his life that could be held against him. Could you hunt around and maybe find something Job ever said or did that was wrong? Sure you could. But you'll find where Job had corrected that and he turned from that. For example, even in the book, he lashed out at God. Accused God of setting up his target practice. And even in Job chapter 3, he said that I wished I wasn't living now and I wished I was dead. And since I'm not dead, I wished I'd have been born dead and I wished I could die now. Those kinds of things he said in Job chapter 3. And God rebuked him for that. And Job turned from that before the book was over. He was a blameless man. You could find no fault in Job. Let's go back to chapter 31. Job said that he did not bow before false gods. He said, I never did that. This is part of his faithfulness and his diligence. Job chapter 31, beginning at verse 24, he said, if I have made gold my hope, or I said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, or because my hand has had much gain. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon when it is moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand. Now, the very word worship means to kiss the hand toward. And he's talking about worshiping the sun or the moon and the gold. This, verse 28, this also would be iniquity worthy of a judgment, for I would have denied the God who is above. What did Job say? Well, Job said that I have not bowed before God, before false gods. In fact, chapter 1 and verse 5 said he was regular in his service to God. Remember the sacrifice that he made in the patriarchal period? Thus Job did regularly, chapter 1 and verse 5 said. He was regular in his service unto God. But he did not participate in any religion that he viewed to be wrong. He said, I didn't turn to gold, I didn't turn to silver, the sun or the moon. Now, I did not kiss my hand toward those. I didn't do that. I didn't bow and give honor before any other God than the one true living God. Same verses, chapter 31, verses 28 to 24, he was not materially minded. Notice he said at verse 28, that I did not turn to gold and say, or find gold, you are my confidence, and I did not rejoice because my wealth was great. And was Job a wealthy man? He was a wealthy man. In fact, a very wealthy man. One described him, I heard lecture a number of years ago, said he was the Sam Walton of his day. When Sam Walton was at the pinnacle of the wealthy people, he was the Sam Walton of his day. He was a very wealthy man. But Job said, I didn't put confidence in my wealth. That's not where I put my trust. I was not materially minded. My confidence was not in my money. It was not in my gold. It was not in my wealth. My emphasis was not on the material things, but his emphasis was on spiritual matters. He was interested in putting his confidence toward the one true and the living God. But I want you to notice something else about him, that he said he didn't ignore his sins. Here's another principle about his faithfully serving God. He said, I did not ignore my sins. Verse 33, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of the families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Now, he's about to talk about his declaration of his vindication. We'll get to that in just a second. But he said, I didn't take it and hide it somewhere. I didn't shove it under the rug somehow. Job said, I didn't sweep that under the rug. I didn't take my sin and try to keep it hid from everybody else. I didn't ignore it like it never happened, hoping no one else knows what's went on. But he admitted his sin. He corrected it. And that's the idea of chapter 1 and verse 1. He shunned evil. He turned from his sin. Now, why was he this person that we just talked about? He was a man who feared God. He was blameless. He didn't bow before false gods. He was faithful to God. He was not materially minded. He didn't ignore his sins. Why did he live that way? Well, let him tell us. Verse 27 and 28, he said, because I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be judged. Back to verse 27. Remember when he said he didn't kiss his hand toward the sun and the moon? For that would be, he said, worthy of judgment, verse 28, because I have denied God who is above. That would be worthy of judgment. He said, I'll be judged. That's why I want to be faithful. Secondly, verse 28, he said, I cannot turn my back on God. Because if I were to do these things, be unfaithful to God, turn to the false gods, or violate any of those principles we just listed, then he said, I'd be turning my back on God, the God above. I can't do that. And I'm not going to do that. Remember, his wife told him to curse God and die, and he wouldn't do it. He said, I'm not going to do that. Now, what kind of impact would that have on the family? When a man is faithful and diligent, as Job is described in Job 31 and Job chapter 1, well, children are going to learn to live in view of judgment. When there is a father who emphasizes, we live this way because we face a judgment to come. And we can't turn to do this because we'll face judgment of God. And when he instills that fear of judgment into his children, children will learn to live in the view of the judgment. And that's what 2 Peter 3, beginning of verse 11, is all about. He's showing his children the way to go. Train a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, not depart from it. When he has that faithfulness and that diligence, he's doing that. And I want to suggest to you that instruction and correction carries far more weight when the parent is faithful. Here is the parent over here who's telling the child, here's what you need to be and here's what you need to do. You need to go to church and you need to live right. But they're not doing that. Doesn't carry the weight as it does with a parent like Job, who is not only telling them what's right, but is showing them what's right. That carries a lot of weight. That makes for a good husband, and that makes for a good father. Now, leave your Bible open to Job 31. We're going to make a concluding point here in just a moment, but I want to remind you what we just saw. What we saw in Job 31 was, here is a man about his, that because of his high morals, his relationship to others, and his spirituality, he is the ideal husband and he's the ideal father. But now let's close by looking at verses 35 to 37. Job's point, which he's made all through the book, is, I desire to be vindicated. He did that in chapter 29. And I desire to be vindicated. And so what is he saying? Well, let's read that. Verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. That my prosecutor had written the book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulders and bind it as it were a crown. And I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job said, oh, that I would be vindicated. And Job had told his friends, I will be vindicated. You mark it down, it's going to happen. What's he saying? Well, let's go back to verse 35. Oh, that I had one that hear me, and here is my mark that the Almighty would answer me. I wish that I could hear from the Almighty and that he would answer me. He does that before it's over, but Job doesn't know that he's going to do that. But I wish that I had the Almighty to write it down and put the mark down and vindicate me that I am what I'm declaring to be in Job 31. That I have not lusted after the woman. I have not taken from those who are needy. I have not stolen. I have not been dishonest. I have not committed adultery. I have not ignored my sin. I have not done anything wrong, but I have been kind and generous and faithful unto God. I wished I had that written down. And I wished I had it in a book. Notice that? That I wish my prosecutor had written a book, and then I would carry it on my shoulder and I would show everybody that I am the man that I claim to be. Job says, I have a desire to be vindicated. Job has high morals. He's good to others and he fears God. And Job says, I will be vindicated when I'm that kind of person. I know that's the kind of person I am. And when I am that, God will vindicate me, he's saying. And what I learned from that is God will vindicate you. And if you are that kind of husband and you're that kind of father that is so well described in Job 31. Well, that's Job 31. And this morning, Proverbs 31. God's virtuous woman, Proverbs 31. You won't find a better picture of a godly mother and a godly wife than Proverbs 31. You won't find a better picture of a godly man and a godly father than Job 31, God's virtuous man. May that happen to be the kind of husbands, the kind of fathers, the kind of wives, and the kind of mothers that God would have us to be. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?